Well, good morning. We're spread out a little bit compared to the first meeting. It was kind of cozy, wasn't it, down there? A little intimate. I enjoyed that time as well. I understand you're going through the Book of Jonah, series, working through it, and so going to continue in that same series. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, we'll start reading actually at Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10. One of the difficulties in picking up in a series that's ongoing as a stranger coming into your midst is I'm not sure what you said or how you approached the book, and so I apologize if I overlap or I'm redundant or if I conflict with something that's already been said. Just work with me on that if you would. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord, and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, and I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and sat on the east side of the city, and there made a booth, and he sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would come of the city. And the Lord prepared a gourd, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass that when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. As you take up a book such as this, there are a lot of different approaches to it, a lot of different ways that you can study, for instance, the book of Jonah. And some may look at it from a standpoint of this is an account of an evangelistic outreach to a Gentile nation, and how God in his grace goes beyond Israel and brings his salvation to a Gentile nation that's very, very wicked, and yet a nation that repents when they are approached with regard to their sin and their need for repentance. And so it would have an evangelistic sort of an appeal as you studied this book. Others would approach this book and they would look at it and they would see the Lord Jesus Christ. And from a typical study, typology is a wonderful element of the scriptures. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as we'll see in a moment, actually uses Jonah as what we call a true biblical type of himself, and authorizes the typical study of such a book as Jonah to reflect his person. I would like to suggest a third approach to this book, and I'm going to put it in this context as we take up this portion of scripture, and that the book of Jonah records the purposes of God as he is training and disciplining one of his prophets, one of his servants. It's really the book of Jonah is really a training program, a developmental training program, as God is working with one of his servants who has deliberately chose to disobey. And how God works with him in such a gracious and a tender way and brings him back, having stepped out of the will of the Lord, the book shows us how he brings him back into the will of the Lord. And we'll look at the end of Jonah That's not recorded here, but we find it elsewhere in Scripture. I think some of the other lessons that we find from this book of Jonah is that it demonstrates to us that godly men and women who are close to the Lord, who are involved in the service of the Lord, who are doing His work, can stray and rebel and go away from God. And I think it's a reminder to all of us, as we were speaking yesterday, that we are all creatures of clay, and we're all subject to failure. We're all subject to displeasing the Lord and disobeying Him. And the book of Jonah is a beautiful record of how God tenderly brings this, I believe, man of God back into the fold. And it's a lesson to us to be on guard. Take heed lest you fall when we think we're standing tall in our Christian life. And then I believe the book of Jonah here reflects for us some of the character of God. We can study God's character in the book of Jonah. Particularly, there are some aspects of His character that are very, very clearly seen here. The sovereignty of God, the grace of God, and His patience in particular. And so these represent different things, different themes, different ways to approach the book. And as I said, we want to approach it from sort of a God working with His servant, disciplining him, and bringing him back into His perfect will and purposes for him on earth. I want to just give a note to the historical setting of this book, because some of the history of this book will help us to understand really what we're just looking at and what we're reading about here in this portion. Who were the Ninevites? Well, we go back to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 22, and we find out that the Ninevites really came from Shem. Shem, of course, was the head of the nation of Israel. One of Shem's firstborns was Arphaxad, and we see that he was the one who actually was the line of Abraham. But then there was another son of Shem that was named Asher, and Asher was the head of the line that formed the Semites. They eventually migrated into the land of Babylon. While they were in Babylon, they picked up the false religion of paganism and the worshiping of false idols, and then eventually migrated back to the land of Syria, became the basis of the Syrian nation, and then the Assyrian nation that is now in the context of Jonah's day. So that's kind of where they came from. And so it's kind of ironic that here we see Jonah and the Ninevites, and yet they find their origin, they find their source is in Shem, the son of Noah. While they were in Babylon, they picked up that idolatry, they picked up the worship of false gods, and that became a real contamination, you might say, in the land of Palestine. That idolatry grew from there throughout the region. And the first king that really came in contact with the nation of Israel, and when I say came in contact, actually came in conflict with Israel, is a king by the name of Shalmaneser, who in 850 B.C., during the reign of Ahab and Abihu, began to persecute the nation of Israel. And they began to have signals that there was going to be trouble and that one was going to bring pressure to bear to take over the 10 northern tribes. We see that Assyria became actually one of the real enemies, the arch enemies, one of the chief enemies of the nation of Israel, the Assyrian people. But there's some irony in the history of Assyria. 40 to 70 years, catch this now, this is a very significant fact, 40 to 70 years after Nineveh's repentance, in the time of Jonah's day, God used the Assyrians to carry away the 10 northern tribes. Assyria came down around 722, 721 BC and carried away the 10 northern tribes into captivity back into Assyria. Now that took place only a generation after this generation in Jonah's day repented. And so we can say that the children, these children that are mentioned here that didn't know their right hand from their left, young little children, of those that repented under Jonah's preaching, was the generation that then God raised up to be the enemy to take the 10 northern tribes into captivity under much cruelty and much suffering and much persecution. These very children that are mentioned in this last verse. 150 years after this event of the repentance of Nineveh, we see that God actually destroyed the city. He wiped it out. He destroyed the capital of Assyria, and he brought an end to the Assyrian Empire. And he used the Babylonians to do it. And so when you look at it from a historical perspective here, and it says, and God repented of the evil that he was going to bring upon this city and upon this people. It really wasn't a change of mind. It really wasn't a change of heart. It was just a delay in the schedule. Just a delay in the schedule. He gave a generation grace. A generation of the Ninevites that repented under the preaching of Jonah got a lifetime of grace before the wrath of God fell. And then the children of that generation were the ones that were actually used, and their grandchildren were the ones that were actually annihilated under the judgment of God. There's a note of this in Luke chapter 11, and a noteworthy comment by the Lord with regard to the Ninevites, Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. Luke 11, 29, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. Well, much like Nineveh was an evil generation, as he sent Jonah to preach there, didn't he? And there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was a sign unto Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. And then we read in verse 32, and the men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The Lord on several occasions referred himself to connection with Jonah and how that Jonah forecasted and portrayed his day. And he spoke to the evil generation. The Lord spoke to the evil generation of his day. But they, unlike Jonah's day, did not repent. The evil generation of Jonah's day repented. And they were given a generation of grace from the wrath of God. But the evil generation of the Lord's day failed to repent. And we see the Lord there on the brow of the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered thee, as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. John reminds us, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So it's interesting to look at the historical setting of this book, and to look at the time frame, and the things that occurred in relation to the history of Nineveh, and it sheds even further light on the understanding of the book itself. I also want to just share with you a cultural note with regard to the book of Jonah. The nation of Israel always looked to Jehovah to fight its battles. They looked to Jehovah to defeat the enemy. And even in our day, there's a very, very contemporary point in history in the 67-day war that took place in Israel. You remember when the Egyptians had come across into the land of Palestine, and they were within just hours of taking Jerusalem and taking the city out of the control of the Jewish people, taking the Temple Mount, that war that took place in our lifetime that we may have watched on sections of it on TV. And all of a sudden, something dramatic happened on that battle scene. All of a sudden, the Egyptian tanks stopped. Rifles were dropped. And Egyptian soldiers fled back to Cairo. The Jewish people couldn't believe it. The Jewish soldiers were stunned. They went and started picking up the rifles of the Egyptian soldiers that they had fled. And the mystery was solved when some people decided to go interview some of those soldiers that had fled. When they were so close to victory, when they were so close to taking the city of Jerusalem from the nation of Israel, the story that came out of that survey was consistent with all of the soldiers. You may have recalled, as you may have heard of this, how that soldier after soldier said, as we got closer and closer to Jerusalem, we noticed up in the sky there was a host of armies, there was a host of people, and they were singing and they were shouting, and we were fearful, and we dropped our rifles and we fled. Well, you know what was up in the sky, don't you? The Lord opened their eyes. The Lord opened their eyes to the heavenly host, the army of Jehovah. And the Lord defeated the enemies of Israel in that day, in our generation. Well, this is the culture that Israel has always had. You find it in the book of Exodus as the nation of Israel emerged as an infant nation coming out of Egypt. And about to be consumed as they came to the Red Sea. And Moses, with the instructions of the Lord, smote the Red Sea. It parted. They went across on dry ground. And then the Lord waited until the Egyptian army came into the sea, brought the waters back, and the wheels fell off the chariots. The enemy was killed. And the nation of Israel went on to victory. And that brought for us the first song of Scripture. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. And you have the nation of Israel in their infancy with the experience of God fighting their battles, God destroying before their eyes the enemy. This nation of Assyria was the enemy of Israel. This nation was, this city, Nineveh, was the capital of this enemy nation. As you go into the book of Psalms, you have what we call imprecatory Psalms. Psalms that would reflect this culture of the nation of Israel, of God wiping out the enemy. David, as he would write, would say, Lord, the enemy is strong. He's about us. Destroy them. Kill them. Take them down. Wipe them out. And Psalm after Psalm, 143 is a good example of it, gives us that setting of that imprecatory Psalm. You know, as believers in the church today, we don't pray that way, do we? When we have enemies, we don't pray, now, Lord, wipe them out, you know, kill them, take them away. That's not what the church is supposed to do, is it? What are we supposed to do to our enemies? Pray for them. Not only are we to pray for them, we're to love them. And we're to love them with the love of Christ. You know, that's one of the things that distinguishes Christianity in the world today. There are many religions that know nothing of that truth. In fact, there is a big, big religion in the world today that says the enemy is to be annihilated. The enemy is to be killed. And they actually have a feast to celebrate the annihilation of the enemy. But it's Christ who comes on the scene and he says, you love your enemy. And You forgive them. But keep in mind that Jonah wasn't there. Jonah was in the Old Testament culture of the Lord defeat the enemy. And so now the Lord comes to Jonah and he says, Jonah, I want you to go preach my grace and my gospel, the salvation and deliverance to this evil people. Well, Jonah's mindset would be, Lord, let me pray, bring down fire and wrath and destroy this city. They're our enemy. That would be the way that he would normally think. And so that would be what was in his heart as we see him fleeing to Tarshish. That was the mindset, that God was to deliver them through battle from their enemies. Now, I suggested that this book is giving us a view of God's discipline of a man of God. And I want to suggest that Jonah was a man of God. He was a man who knew the heart of God. He was a man who was close to God. Now, I want to illustrate that by just looking at chapter 4 and verse 2. He says, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. You see, Jonah was a prophet who was in touch with the heart of God. Jonah was a prophet who knew the Lord, who knew God, and he knew God to the point that he was going to be able to predict what God was going to do. He was so close to the Lord that he actually was in touch and in tune with the very mind of God. And yet, one that close could be that disobedient. That strikes at my heart, and I hope that it strikes at your heart. That no matter how close we are to God, no matter how close we walk with the Lord, no matter how much we know the Lord, and maybe for years and years have been walking and communing with Him, there is that vulnerability, there is that susceptibility of turning from the ways of God and rebelling against Him. And so here is one that gives us that lesson. And I believe he knew it from the experiential walk of his life. He knew this, the fact that his God was a God who was gracious and merciful and slow to anger, because he had experienced this in his own life. And I trust that you can say the same thing. The Lord that you serve, isn't he gracious to you? Isn't he slow to anger? Haven't you experienced that in your own life? How many times have you fallen? How many times have you failed? And you felt that tender touch and that heart of comfort and love that brought you back to himself. Jonah, I believe, could say that experientially, and I think that each one of us have had those experiences in life when maybe we felt like Jonah, oh, we ought to die at this point. You know, it's interesting that Jonah said it three times, didn't he? Three times in this book, Jonah said, look, it's time for me to die. I'd rather die than go on from this point. God said, no, you're not going to die. I'm going to keep working with you, and I'm going to bring you back to where you should be. It's a beautiful view of God dealing graciously. This little commentary on the character of God is repeated numerous times in the Word of God. Nehemiah says the same thing in Nehemiah 9:17. It's said again in Psalm 103, and Joel says it in Joel chapter 2, that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and great in your kindness. And I trust that you know that same God in that same way, that he is those things to you as well. But here's Jonah. In spite of the fact that he knows this, in spite of the fact that he knows the character of God and the nature of God and what God might do, he had more concern for his own credibility. You see, in the nation of Israel, there were many prophets. And the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, makes it very clear that there were false prophets and there were true prophets in the land among the people of Israel. And so the test of a prophet was to see that what he spoke actually came true. And if he spoke something and it didn't come true, then he was known as a false prophet, and false prophets were stoned. And so Jonah had a concern that he was going to go into the city. He was going to say, God is going to destroy this city. His wrath is going to fall. And yet, God changed his mind, and he forgave him. And there's Jonah. His credibility as a prophet has been impugned, and he has now a concern about his own skin. And you know, that's usually what brings us out of the will of God. That's usually what brings us away from God's plans and purpose for us. Isn't it that selfishness? Isn't it that I want to do things my own way? Looking out for my own skin, not willing to trust God, not willing to say, you know, the whole thing doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't apply to my logic. It's not in my reasoning, God, for you want me to do this, but I'm willing to do it anyway. Someone said that faith is truly putting yourself in full dependence upon God, whereas if God's wrong, you fail. But God's never wrong. I love what Abraham said when he was negotiating with God over the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in chapter 18, verse 25, he makes a statement that I think we should just carry with us in the experiences of life. We should carry with us in those experiences where our life brings us into points of mystery, points and situations where we ask, God, why are you doing this? Why did this happen? I don't understand this, God. Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And sometimes that's the only answer that we'll ever have. The ability to fall back on the very power and sovereignty and wisdom of God that's beyond us, far beyond us, but to know that he makes no mistakes. The word accident is not in Scripture. The word accident is not in God's vocabulary. God doesn't make mistakes. There are no accidents with God. Everything he does is right and just. The problem is us getting there and understanding that and trusting God. And so we could say that in a very simple sense, Jonah's problem was a lack of faith and trust in God. He didn't know what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says to our hearts. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. But we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with that. Because we fail to really be willing to let go in full surrender and say, Lord, if you fail, I'm falling flat on my face, but I'm trusting you. I can't figure it out. It doesn't make any sense to me, but you've said in all my ways, I'm to acknowledge you, and you're to direct my path, and I'm putting myself in full dependence upon you. That was what God wanted to bring Jonah to. He wanted to bring him to that point, and he brought him through some rough times to get him to that point. It's interesting when you look at the providential hand of God behind the scenes in the life of Jonah's experience here. In fact, one of the primary themes of the book of Jonah is found three times in this chapter 4. It's a little phrase that says, and God prepared. And God prepared. You know, when you look at the book, God prepared seven things. There were seven object lessons that God brought into Jonah's life to school him and to discipline him and to bring him to that place of full surrender, of full trust. Even though it didn't make sense, even though it went beyond his cultural understanding, even though it went beyond his human reasoning and logic and everything that was right in his own thinking, God brought him to that point where he was able to say, okay, I know that you're the judge of all the earth and you do right. How did he get him there? Well, he brought seven things into his life. The first thing he brought into his life in chapter 1, verse 4 was a storm. And then he brought in a great fish in chapter 1 and verse 17. And then he introduced a nauseated fish in chapter 2, verse 10. And then he prepared a citywide revival in chapter 3, verse 5. And then in chapter 4, he introduces the last three things. He prepared a gourd, he prepared a worm, and he prepared a great wind. And all of these things were step-by-step, incremental steps in the process of God bringing his servant back to him, bringing his servant back into his will in a place of trusting him. These were God's tools, a fish, a sick fish, a city full of repentance, a gourd, a worm, a great wind. What does God use in your life? What kind of gourds and storms and worms and winds do you find where God is bringing you so graciously and so tenderly back to that place where you're willing to say, I give up. You're all-knowing and all-wise, and I'm willing to trust you in this situation. You know, some of these things were quite severe, weren't they? Some of them were very, very simple. The harmless little worm compared to a devouring mammal of the sea. And, you know, God uses different things in our life to get us to come to him. But there are things that are needed for the situation. Sometimes he just taps on our shoulder. And you may have felt that tap. And sometimes he picks up that 2x4 and he walks us up the side of the head because that's what we need as well at that time. But it's all in a process of disciplining us and bringing us back to himself. I said that I would bring you to the end of Jonah's life. The book of Jonah ends rather abruptly. It doesn't end like you would write the story. And we would want to see a little bit more filled in here, other than this question from the Lord. And we're kind of left hanging. But it's interesting that Jonah's name is found 10 times in Scripture outside of the book of Jonah. I didn't count the number of times it's in the book that bears his name. But you find it in 2 Kings chapter 14, where Jonah is referred to as the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. And then you find it 9 other times in the Gospels. And here's a very interesting fact. That from the Lord's lips, from the lips of the Lord, if you have a red letter edition, New Testament, I'll say from the red letters, the prophet Jonah occurs more times by name from the Lord's lips than any other prophet. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Samuel, all of those great men of the Old Testament, you only find them at the most, maybe 3 times, from the Lord's lips. But you will find from the Lord's lips the name Jonah 9 times. God gave notice to his servant. He brought him through the trials. He brought him through the fire, as it were, and he refined him as gold. And I believe that Jonah got to a place where his life was fully surrendered and fully committed. And God's going to do that with us. Aren't you glad that when you're his children, he disciplines you? Aren't you glad that you know something of his hand of scourging, his hand of a little bit of whipping, a little bit of a switch, shall we say? Oh, the sadness to not know that. You see, that's the evidence that we're his, aren't we? We're his children, and he's going to bring us back to himself. And then as we're exercised by the things that he brings into our life, we shall know the peaceable fruits of righteousness, and we'll be able to glorify him. May that be our desire for our own life as we move forward in our walk with the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just thank you for this document, this record of the life of Jonah in a small little capsule. It's just a little section of his life. We don't have the full view of his life, but just this one little experience of disobedience. And yet in this one little section where he rebelled, Lord, what a lesson we have for our own hearts. Father, we're thankful for the whales in our life and for the great fish and for the worms and the gourds, for the storms, the great wind. Lord, this morning I would pray that you would send anything you want into our life to bring us to that place of full surrender. If we haven't said you are all in all in our life, and that you have all of our life, and that we will obey no matter what, that we will do no matter what you ask, if we're not at that place, Lord, send whatever we need in our life to bring us to that place of full surrender and commitment to you. And we would please you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.